Since I'm in Moldova preaching next Sunday, I would like us this morning to finish looking at the parable of the prodigal son, which we've been doing on Sunday evenings. And then this evening we'll make a start on the new series, which we'll be considering then Sunday mornings. If I don't finish the parable of the prodigal son this morning, we will finish it tonight. Now, let us read from Luke 15, verse 25 to the end. Luke 15, 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now, we've been looking at this parable as part of a short series on animals that we are compared to when we're in our sin. Dogs weren't thought of highly in the Old Testament. Mephibosheth couldn't believe that King David was showing kindness to him, a dead dog. And in this parable, it is pigs or swine. And the prodigal son who went to that far country, an illustration of us as sinners going far from the fold of God, he got so low as to feed swine. And again, in the Old Testament, pigs were ceremoniously unclean creatures. And for a man to get to that state, that was the lowest you could get to. But as we saw last Sunday evening, it is the love of the Father that brings him back. Yes, he came to his senses. He started coming home, but he was coming to the Father because the Father was already coming towards him. And that's the good news of the gospel. It is God that takes the initiative to save people like you and me who have gone so far away from him. And what is striking in this parable is the language that is used to describe the Father. He is beside himself with concern for his son, always looking out for him as he had gone to the far country. Eyes of mercy. He, when he sees him, can't help himself. He runs, an old man running. What a sight. But feet of mercy. And then when he gets to his son, he doesn't wait. He hugs him and he kisses him, the arms of love and the kisses of love. And the son starts confessing his sin, but he doesn't finish because the father brings him home and he brings him to a banqueting house. And that's what Jesus Christ has done to us, and he can do it to you if you are still outside the fold this morning. No one is too sinful to be saved. Think of this father coming from the wealth and the comforts of the home, and immediately giving a hug to this man who'd be stinking of the pigsty. He didn't think twice about it. Such is the love of God, as the children reminded us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the father couldn't help himself. He had one theme. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they have a celebration. They call for the fatted calf to be slain. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. The older son, the older brother, he's unaware so far of what's happening. And he's laboring in the field, and he can hear the sound of the music. I remember hearing somebody once say of our church, they've got to have something because they're happy. You can hear them singing God's praises. You can see the joy on their faces as they come out of church. And it's the older brother. He can hear rejoicing. And he comes near. And he's wondering, what is this about? And he asks one of the servants. And he tells him, your brother's come back. Now, you'd have expected this older son to have joined in. But instead, he stands outside. And the father comes. And the father pleads with him. Now, the reason why I'm drawing our attention to this parable again this morning is it begins with the prodigal. That's where we're all at by nature. It then moves on to the father. That's the hope that there is love, vast as the ocean. But the crux of the parable is the older son. This is where Jesus Christ is driving it home. This is the twist, if you like, in the tale. Because the reason why he gave this parable and the two others, the lost coin and the lost sheep in this chapter, is because of the attitude of a certain group of people. 15 verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And what Jesus is doing right at the pinnacle of this parable is coming back to that. And in the older brother, you have the Pharisee. Why are you associating with these pigs? Don't you know better that we are the righteous ones? If God has sent you as the Messiah, it's not sinners you should be calling, but it is people like us, religious people, good people. But Jesus is saying, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so these poor Pharisees, this elder brother, he doesn't understand what Jesus Christ came to do. He completely misunderstands the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why, for us in a church, this older brother is probably the most relevant of the three characters in this parable. I remember Hubert Clement telling me many, many years ago of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in his church in Tonopandy. And the church was a Presbyterian church, and it had the big seats below the pulpits, and in the big seats were seated the elders and the deacons. Now, if some of you can remember nominal Presbyterianism, you'll know what I'm talking about. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching about the Pharisees. And this is what Hubert said, and I think it's true. I'm not going to follow Hubert's example and do an impression of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But he said, and the Pharisees are still with us, pointing to the men in the big seats. There's courage for you. There's courage for you. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to have to preach the gospel over the head of the Blaenoriaid, the elders and deacons in the big seats, to get to the people, because the people wanted to hear about Jesus Christ as a friend of sinners. Now, thankfully, our elders and deacons are not like that. But the Pharisee can be in every one of us. So let us look first at this older brother, at his attitude. What's wrong with him, you ask? He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't wasted his inheritance. He hasn't gone away to a far country. He hasn't slept with prostitutes. He hasn't got drunk. He hasn't become worldly. What's wrong with him? What's wrong with these Pharisees? They were the good and the respectable men of society. They were kind of men you would build statues for. What's wrong, you ask? Well, the clue is in the way he speaks. Listen to him talking. When the father comes out, verse 29, he said, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." Now, the word for serving in the original is slaving. That's how he's thinking of his service to the Lord. That's the Pharisees' language. I've been doing this all these years. I've been a Sunday school teacher. I've been a preacher. I've been this or that. Oh, what an attitude. Keeping a record. That's why we read from Matthew 20. Those workers that were called early on, they agreed with the owner of the vineyard what the terms of their employment would be. All the other workers didn't agree. They simply accepted what the owner gave. Now, I think that's the attitude of the Pharisee. They agree on their own terms to serve the Lord. So they add their own rules, thinking that that is obedience. Is there anybody here this morning who is thinking of Christianity like that? It's simply keeping a record, no joy in it. And then look at his view of himself. "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandments at any time." Dear me, I never broke your law. Never. That's self-righteousness. It's like that rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask him, "What must I do to follow you?" And Jesus goes through the commandments. And then the young man says, "All these have I kept from my youth." He just didn't understand the true nature of the law of God. Now, is there somebody like that here this morning? You think you can tick all the right boxes as to the keeping of the commandments of God? "I've not committed idolatry. I've not taken the name of the Lord in vain. I've never lied. I've never done this or that." But hang on, you've forgotten the 10th commandment, because there was a Pharisee called Saul, and that Pharisee thought he was blameless as to the keeping of the law of God. He'd even added hundreds of his own rules in order to make it a bit more challenging. But then the 10th commandment came to him, "Thou shalt not covet," and he realized that he had covetousness in his heart, and he was completely wounded. He said, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the 10th commandment, and the arrow of the Spirit, I died." Now that's what needs to happen to us. Are we proud of our Christianity? Are we thinking of ourselves as religious people and wallowing in our religiosity? Oh, my friends, you need to die. And it's not just that. But look at his ungratefulness. "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me not so much as a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Hang on. The father says, "If you would have asked, I would have. But you never thought of your relationship with me in that way. It was all slaving away. It was all drudgery. And actually, since the inheritance had been divided, because this was the older son, he had 2/3 of the inheritance. Now, the younger son had 1/3. And he's saying, you didn't give me anything. You've been given a bigger portion than your younger brother. What ungratefulness. And again, that's the characteristic of the Pharisees of our day. they never give thanks. Although they do give thanks for one thing. This son of yours. That's how he ends. This son of yours. What a way to talk about your brother. There's no love here. This son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, and you killed the fatted calf for him. Now, why am I saying he does give thanks? Well, there's the reference to the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, and he's praying, and this is what he's giving thanks for. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector who was standing nearby. That's the language of the Pharisee. He's judging others. He doesn't see the sin in his own heart. He doesn't know what it is to plead for mercy. He doesn't know what it is to give thanks for a saviour for such as he is. His gratefulness is, oh Lord, I'm grateful that I'm not like those other people. And you know what? He's so proud, he doesn't want to go in and infect himself. That's typical of the Pharisee. There's a description which has become a phrase that is used today. And I hadn't realized until I was preparing this message that this phrase is in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 65. Let me read verse 5. This is how the Pharisee speaks. Keep to yourself. Do not come near me. Do you know what comes next? For I am holier than thou. And God hates that. Holier than thou. That brother, that son, no concern. I've just got some comments here from J.C. Ryle. Let us beware of this spirit infecting our own hearts. It arises partly from ignorance, not seeing our own sinfulness and unworthiness. They think they are much better than others and that nobody is worthy to be put by their side. It arises partly by lack of love towards others. They are unable to take pleasure when others are saved. Above all, it arises from a thorough misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. The man who really feels that we all stand by grace and are all debtors to mercy alone, and that the best of us has nothing to boast of and has nothing which he has not received, such a man would not be found talking like the older brother. Another commentator put it like this: I have met elder brothers and sisters who have preferred nursing their anger to enjoying the fellowship of God and his people because they will not forgive. They have alienated themselves from the church and even from their own family. They are sure that everyone else is wrong, and they alone are right. They can talk loudly about the sins of others, but they are blind to their own sins. Don't stand outside. Come in and enjoy the feast. That's what the father wants this older brother to do. But we can imagine him protesting there, standing, frowning upon those poor people that are getting infected by that sinner, his younger brother. And even though the father comes out and pleads with him to come back in, he won't even associate with his father because the father is associating with the older brother. You see, that's the Pharisee for you. Guilt by association to the nth degree. If you take it to its logical conclusion, we should be out of the world. Because this world is a sinful environment. Think of a man like Martin Luther being convicted of the need to get out of the world, going into a monastery, joining the Augustinians, the strictest sect of monks. And when he got there, he found that the worst sin wasn't out there. It was in his own heart. And that's when he became a Christian. So this is the Pharisee. Forgive me for dwelling on the negative to start with, but we need to diagnose this condition because it is ugly, it is subtle, and it is the most obnoxious sin in the sight of God. It is not the sins that we consider the worst sort: murder, adultery, Those are not the worst of sins. The worst of sins is self-righteousness, Pharisaism. And I'm frightened for myself that I don't become a Pharisee. And if you have the same fear, then it is a good place to be. Very well then, let's move to the positive, which is quite simply this. This poor older brother just didn't get it. He didn't understand the nature of Jesus's mission, the purpose of the gospel. If you're going to forget everything else this morning, I want you to remember one word. You might guess what it is because it's been repeated in our hymns. It begins with G, and it's grace. Because that's what the gospel is. It's grace. Grace from beginning to end. Now, what is grace? I've been really struggling all week to try and find an illustration of grace. And I was in the young people's Bible study last night, and there was one illustration from history, which a number of people have found helpful. It's from the time of Napoleon. Napoleon had a young man fighting for him, and this man mutinied. He rebelled. And so the punishment for that was execution. And this young man had to be brought before the Emperor Napoleon, and he had his mother with him. You can imagine the scene. The mother is speaking for her son. And the conversation goes something like this. Napoleon says he deserves to die. That is the just sentence for his deserts. And then the mother says, this is important, it is not justice I'm asking for, but mercy. He deserves death, I agree, but I'm pleading with you to show mercy. Do you know what mercy is? Not getting what we deserve. And in this parable, this father shows abundant mercy to this wayward son. And that's what the gospel is full of, mercy. But that's not grace. That's not grace. Grace is much more than that. What is grace? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's just the negative. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Can you understand that? The positive. So imagine now, I think that young man was acquitted, but that's all that happened. He was acquitted. He was shown mercy. But imagine now if Napoleon would have made that young man a general. That would have been an illustration of grace. There is something extra in grace. And we mustn't think of grace in small terms. There is an excellent phrase in Romans. In our translation, it's abundant grace. Where sin abounds, grace. And in the original, it says super abounds. That's what grace is. It's not something small. It's something super abundant. And this is what we see in this parable. Not just mercy being shown, that would be wonderful, but super abundance. Oh, my friends, God lavishes grace upon people who don't deserve anything but death. And I often put it like this. What have you got here? You've got a man who's safe and sound. He has received him safe and sound. That's mercy. He doesn't deserve that, but the Father has rescued him from that destruction, and now he's safe and sound. When I was convicted of sin, I was praying that the Lord would just do that. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, just to be safe from hell and to know that I am going to heaven. And that's what Christ has done for us. As I was saying to the children, that glorious exchange that took place on the cross, he took our hell upon himself, paying the punishment for our sin, so that we might be safe and sound. Mercy. But grace then lavishes him with more things. As we noted last Sunday evening, he isn't just forgiven, he's given a robe. The rags are removed off him, and he's given a beautiful robe covering his nakedness, and that's what we have received in Christ. Not just sins forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. What grace! That I'm in a better position now than Adam was before he fell in paradise. I will never be viewed again as a sinner by a holy God. He only sees Christ's righteousness in me. Isn't that amazing? I know we constantly have discussions about what's the right dress to come to church in. And I mean by dress, the general now, not just what ladies wear. And you know what? I sometimes think, if you've only got one clothing, and that is the robe of Christ's righteousness, that's fine. Because if God sees you in that robe of righteousness, he sees you beautiful. And what's the point of coming in a Savile Row suit if you don't have that righteousness? And then this son, he's not just given a robe of righteousness, he's given a signet ring on his finger. What did the ring stand for? The ring stood for power, authority, and that's what Christ has given to us. He's given us the power of the Spirit. It's not just that I'm legally now in a better position, I'm condemned. I am positively righteous, but there is something within me. I've been born of the Spirit. There is this power. As I'm getting older, the outward man is decaying. You can see these grave spots. You can see the wrinkles coming. There's the strand of grey hair. It's all a downward spiral. And the inner man is being renewed day by day. I know elderly Christians who are full of beans because the Spirit is in them. What grace, what grace, my friends. And then he's given sandals. The sandals were a sign not of servanthood, but of sonship. He was received back as a son. And we are made sons of God. We are adopted into God's family. I wasn't brought up in an evangelical home. I'm an outsider in that sense. All of us, though, are outsiders, because there's only one way into the kingdom, the new birth. And the moment we're in, we're now part of a new family, the family of God, the royal family of heaven. What a family. What grace. What grace. And I'm thinking now like this. I've been struggling all week to think of examples of grace, and it has just struck me. There are examples here this morning. There are trophies of grace here this morning. Not just one trophy. You know when people have different trophies, they like to put them in a cabinet. Well, isn't that the Church of Jesus Christ? It's like a cabinet full of the trophies of grace. There are many people here this morning, like the younger brother in this parable. They were far from the Lord, and there was not a spark of spiritual life in them. And then God came. Christ visited. And God didn't just forgive you, but God lavished you with his grace. And the fact that we're still here today is proof of that. Persevering grace. What would we do without that? The Welsh folk singer Dafydd Iwan used to sing, "Ni yma o hyd, we're still here. Er gwaetha pawb a popeth, in spite of everything and everybody. Ni yma o hyd, we're still here." And that's because of one thing. Grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. If it wasn't for grace, my friends, you would be lost. You wouldn't have continued one second in the Christian life. Now, can you see why this older brother is completely, completely ignorant? He just doesn't see it. It's all of grace. One of the most famous examples of grace is John Newton. We sang his hymn, Amazing Grace. Do you know his story? John Newton wasn't born a religious man. He was a slave trader. And in the middle of the Atlantic, during a storm, he was either on the top of the mast or on deck somewhere, but this was during the storm, and he was saying to the Lord, "Lord, you've brought me to the end of myself. If I'm going to die in this storm, I'm lost, and I want you to be merciful to me." And God showed him mercy. That was mercy. A slave trader, not getting what he deserved, but being forgiven. But God didn't stop there. God made John Newton into a hymn writer, a pastor with a capital P. Only John Newton could have pastored William Cowper, that depressive. Taking a slave trader and making him not just into a Christian, but into a great pastor and hymn writer. That's grace. That's grace. You see, there's hope for anybody here this morning. There is hope for anybody in this city. God could take this day somebody who at the moment is in the pigsty, and he can forgive them in a moment, and he can make them into a mighty preacher. Do you believe that? If you've come here this morning thinking that you're beyond the reach, you're not. God's grace can come to you. God is so gracious. Poor, poor older brother. He just didn't see it. As I'm coming to a conclusion, I just want you to picture the scene here. I just want you to imagine what we have in this house, this banquet. Oh, have you been to a banquet? I remember once being in a reception, and it wasn't just your ordinary reception. It was a banquet. And there were so many courses. It was France. I'd never been with so many courses before me. It wasn't just three courses. It was about 8 or 9 courses. Imagine that. I was only used to McDonald's, and here were 9 courses. And think of this prodigal son. Where had he been feeding before? Amongst the swine. What had he been wanting to eat? The husks that they were feeding the swine, and he even couldn't eat those things. What happened to him now? Overnight, he's in a banqueting house. He's around a big table, and it's not husks that are on it, but all these delicacies. And the high point is the fatted calf has been slain, that calf that has been kept for a special occasion. Now the father has slain it, and there's a hog roast. Oh, my friends, Christ can take us from the pigsty, and the next moment, we're in the banqueting house. Think of that thief on the cross, a murderer, a terrorist all his life. Immediately accepted into paradise, feeding with his Saviour. The fatted calf, I don't want to read too much into it, but a sacrifice, that was the high point of the banquet. What were the people feeding on? The meat. That was their food. And what is the high point of the banqueting house of God? It is the bread of life. It is Christ. And what is it about Christ that is most tasty to a sinner? It is quite simply this. He died for us. He was sacrificed for your sin and mine. There is hope for me. If it was just Christ in his glory, I would still feel condemned. It is Christ on the cross. Because when I see him hanging on that tree, I see not his sin, because he was innocent, but my sin. And I see that he's made an end of it. And that he loved me, even when I was still a sinner. And oh, I feast on him. Oh, we taste thee. Haven't you tasted it? O thou living bread, and long to feed upon thee still. Pray for me, my friends, that I would hold up Christ, the Saviour of sinners. That's the food for us. It's not some ism. I can't keep up with all the isms that we're supposed to be into. Is it? It's no longer postmodernism. It's post-postmodernism. It's Christ I want. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. listen to the hymns. I've just got a selection here. I'm thinking of John Elias preaching in a cottage meeting, and a little servant girl convicted, and Elias has to leave the meeting soon afterwards, and as he's travelling on horseback away from the meeting place, the little girl runs after him, and she shouts out, "Mr. Elias, was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so?" And he wrote the immortal words, "And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so?" Listen, when moved by his all-powerful love, he came to earth below. There's your hope. As the Father was moved in pity to his lost Son, so Christ was moved to leave the courts of heaven and come down into this sin-sick world and go down to that cross. What a Saviour. And then what about this? You go to him. That's all you can do. That's all I can do. I don't stop going to Christ now that I'm a pastor. I need to go to him again and again. There's not a day that goes by that we don't need the grace of God. And what do? You go to him on that cross and you say, "Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine were the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." And what do? "Lord, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace." That's all you can do. Beggars can't be choosers. You don't bargain with God the terms of your salvation. You simply go to him and you fling yourself on him. That's all you do. And the moment you do that, he saves. I had to come to the point where I said to the Lord, "Lord, I deserve hell." And he accepted me as I was. And I was able to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That's what the Father can't get over. I'm sure that's what the music is. I don't think they're singing the blues here. It's good to sing the blues sometimes, but this wasn't the place to sing the blues. I don't think the music was the music of the celebration of the things of this life. There's nothing wrong with that in another context. "I'm feeling good." As one song puts it, there's nothing wrong to sing that. But here was a higher song. I'm sure the words of this song was something like, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." And I can imagine the young prodigal singing it with tears in his eyes because he has experienced it himself. And I don't think he's singing it alone. I think all the other people in that room are joining with him in celebrating his salvation. And none more so than the Father. He can't believe it. His Son is back. And that's what we should be like when one person repents. We should join in their joy. We shouldn't just say, "Wait and see if it's genuine." Oh, if the Father would have done that, the Son would not have had this reception. We should rejoice. If there's joy in heaven, there should be joy on earth. Listen to another hymnist. "'Tis done. The great transaction's done. The cross, it's all been done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." What do? "Now rest, my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful centre rest. With ashes, who would grudge to part when called on angels' food to feast?" Let me finish on this point. The brother standing outside, the older brother, he can hear the music. The Father's come out. The Father's pleading with him. "Come in. I'm being gracious to you as well. Come in. Don't stand outside. Come in." That's what God is saying to us this morning. "Come in. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for washing, cleansing in the blood. Come in. Those of you who have repented, come in again. Those of you who haven't repented, come in for the first time. You don't have to pay. This is for free. Everyone that thirsts, come without money. The bread is for free." Did he come in? We don't know. We don't know. The Saviour stops. I hope he did come in. And I hope this morning, because I've been led to preach the gospel this morning instead of this evening, that somebody may have come in here this morning because God is saying to you, why are you insisting to stay out? Stop your excuses. Your sin is not too great for me. You may say you're too bad, but you're not, really, you're not. Jesus Christ came to save the worst of sinners. Come in. Come in and know a feast. And may every one of us know what it is to rejoice in God, our Saviour. For this man receives sinners for his name's sake. Amen.